I am shocked, really. I drove in this morning and I thought, you know, I'm sure that I will be the only person in church today. And you guys are like amazing. You guys are like courageous. Bob said earlier in the back, he says, boy, what a testimony it is to you guys how much you must love church and see the need to be here, because there's no other reason I can think of that you would be here today. Especially from Garden Valley. You guys, you know, it proves the point that Christians are peculiar people. There's some theological terms, actually. A-dog and AWOG, that is, that's an awesome dude of God and an awesome woman of God. And then there's TAWOG, that's a totally awesome woman of God, and a TAY-dog. Anyway, I think these are Aramaic terms, but you guys are like totally awesome. I'm just awestruck that you would all be here today. And today's a very important day to be here too, because we are at such a threshold time right now. And I was really worried that next week, you know, we're having this major prayer vigil starting Thursday night at 7, I think, and it goes for 24 hours a day all the way through till Sunday night. Which means we need some like major manpower and some like radical A-dogs and AWOGs around here, especially for those wee hours of the morning. Because we really want this to be nonstop. We just want this to be nothing. We are on the threshold now of asking God for some major miracles here as we're launching into this expansion for the church. It's breaking ground, you know, in the next couple of months. And we just need God's intervention and just His miraculous intervention in all of our finances that we can just see this through. We know that God wants to do a lot more here and make room for a lot more folks, especially through our evangelism and the things that all of you are doing. We just know that we make the space and the unchurched will come. And so it's just a key time for us. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be a time where we're going to get to see the Lord do a lot of things. But I think that this prayer vigil the end of the week is going to be crucial for this. And we want not just people to pray, but if you are any kind of a worship leader at all, I mean, you worship a little bitty group or bigger group or whatever. I mean, but you can lead worship. We'd like you to sign up, because we'd really like as much worship as we can through the time as well. So there's a space for you to sign. And if you wouldn't mind, and then bring your guitar or whatever, your grand piano or whatever, when you come, that would be great. Also, next Sunday night, then, we are all going to be coming back here together. And every time we've ever done one of these, you know, around-the-clock prayer things, the Lord has so met us so powerfully in the sort of the final meeting of that. And next Sunday night, the prayer will end at 7, and we'll all come in here and we'll just worship together. And we're going to sort of take this kind of final, in a sense, symbolic offering for all of this, where we will like look at where we are completely in terms of all of the pledges, all of the giving that's happened so far. And then at the end of next Sunday night, we'll announce that together and thank the Lord for it, because I just think it's going to be an amazing thing that we're going to see. So that night, too, by the way, Bob mentioned to me, he said, you know, some people have said to him that they're waiting for a bill or something for their pledge, but you won't be getting that. We're not going to send that to you. We're just expecting you to be on your own disciplined good behavior. Take care of that yourself and begin that now. This January is the launch of us receiving that here. And so we need you just to go ahead and do that. And then bring, you know, that on Sunday night, we're going to actually take an offering too, where the final pledges will come in and also any cash offering. So be prepared for that in prayer and just, you know, just have really put that all before the Lord this week. So this is going to be a great time. I'm really looking forward to that. And I was concerned. I thought, well, you know, if nobody comes to church this morning, it's going to be hard to get people to sign up for this prayer. And I think this is crucial. So because there are a lot of people missing this morning, that means all of you will just have to sign up more than once. See? So, or take 2 hours. Get with your discipleship group. Bring your whole group together, or whatever your ministry group might be in the church too. I mean, come, you know, let's have a party. You know, bring the family. I mean, bring it all together. It's going to be a great time. But we need to, we really need to bring this before the Lord. You know, just really, really go for it. The end of the week. I think it's going to be great. What the result? It's going to be an exciting time. So, anyway. We are this morning in 1 Samuel 14. I want to thank you for praying for Nancy and I last week. Well, Nancy and I sit on the National Board of Directors for the Association of Vineyard Churches. And Vineyard Churches is spreading around the world now. It's one of the more rapid-growing movements of churches in the world today. It's a tremendous responsibility, and I'm not really a very good board member type person. I don't know. I mean, to sit in meetings all day and night for 4 or 5 days, it's just like almost like kills me. You see me up here. I don't stand still well, or sit well, and just to sit in meetings, but it was the most refreshing week for us. It was the best AVC meeting we've ever gone to. Not only were board members there, but leaders from all across the country came. There's I don't know how many pastors and wives came to this meeting. We just got reports of things that were going on throughout the Vineyard and where the Vineyard is today, and in terms of missions and church planting and just what's going on in the local churches, the health, that the Vineyard has had a lot of, you know, gone down a lot of trails through the years. And it's like right now it's dead center. It's just where it needs to be. And I think that the theme of the Vineyard at large right now is the same thing that the Lord has been speaking to us here. So therefore we know it's the Lord. I mean, because He's been speaking this similar things all across the movement. And that is that it's a season where He wants to build what we've been calling here communities of love, and a culture of love within the churches and a connection of the churches all across the world. Various guys told various stories through the time and just telling what was going on. And there was one story that was told by a man by the name of Tom Severinsen. He's a pastor of a smaller church just on the outskirts of Chicago. And his story so took me. I just wanted to kind of open this study this morning by sharing the story with you. Tom has a real heart for the poor. His church has a real heart for the poor. And even though it's a smaller church, they have committed themselves to feed the homeless every morning of the week, breakfast. And so they've built a lot of relationship with homeless people in the outskirts there of Chicago, in Elgin, Illinois. And Tom is just a real wonderful, nice guy. First time I'd actually met him, I spent some time with him because I was so taken with his story. But he was built a relationship with one homeless man in his church who was hanging around quite a bit. And one day this man came to him and said, asked him if he would take him to a cemetery so that he could visit his mother's grave. And so he did. Then he asked him, he said, if he would go and take him and drop him off someplace. And Tom said he would. And so the two of them drove, and he led him out in the country a little ways to a quarry, a rock quarry. And the man said, well, I'm going to get out here, but before I go, would you mind praying for me? And Tom said he would. And contrary to the Vineyard model of praying with your eyes open, Tom closed his eyes. That is, we've always been taught that when we're praying for someone, we just keep our eyes open, watch what the Lord's doing in the person. Be more sensitive to what the Lord is doing. But Tom closed his eyes, and while he closed his eyes, the homeless man pulled out a knife and stabbed him 7 times in the throat. And as he was stabbing him, Tom, of course, began to fight for his life. He grabbed the man, he grabbed the knife, and he said, you know, you never know how you're going to react at a time like that. But he said, I wrestled for the knife, but the whole time I was trying to preserve my own life, I was screaming at the man You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. You can repent of this now. God can forgive you. And the man kept yelling at him, yeah, but you've got to die. He wrestled him out of the car and finally got rid of the knife, and the man picked up a stone and started smashing him over the head with a stone. I mean, he tells the story. It's just like, you just think, how much can one man take, you know? And just then a trucker had pulled up because he was coming to the quarry, but parked at a distance, didn't get out of his truck. But the presence of the truck, not too far off, scared the homeless man, and he ran off into the woods. The trucker didn't help him. I don't know out of fear or what, but Tom ended up managing to get back into his own vehicle and drove to the hospital. By the time he got to the hospital, he'd lost so much blood, which was all over the inside of the car and all over him, of course. He had his larynx severed and couldn't hardly speak, and one artery just slightly nicked. Luckily, otherwise he naturally would have been dead. But when he got to the hospital, he rode on the horn of the car until someone finally came out of the emergency. And the guy who came out of the emergency happened to be a member of his church, and came out, saw him lying in this pool of blood, and started getting help for him and praying for him all the time. They were wheeling him into the emergency ICU to save his life. He was in the hospital for a number of weeks. He said, you know, the thing is, in the midst of it, I just had a great compassion for this man. He said, I wasn't angry at him. I just hurt for the pain that was in him that would cause him to do such a thing. And he said, I was worried for my church. I knew I was going to be out. I think he was in the hospital 7 weeks. But the church rallied and took over the work. Actually, in his absence, the church flourished as people took on the responsibility of caring for the church. It actually grew in his absence. He says, you know, I don't recommend this as a for church growth principle, but he said, but in this case, it was in the front page of the paper and everything. People started coming to the church to find out why a people would do what these people were doing, and that is reaching to the homeless. And even after this, even doing it more so. He said the compassion level actually increased in the church, and the ministry actually increased as the people bonded together with this common vision to minister in the love of God into this community. And you blend that, you overlay that real life story on this whole idea of building communities of Christian love. I mean, how powerful. You know, our church here was established from the very beginning with a scripture from 1 John 4. In fact, let's go there. Before we go to Samuel, let's just look at this again. We have visited this scripture many times, and it came, for those of you who know the history of our church here, it came in the form of a note in a balloon years ago. As I was praying and seeking the Lord for the purpose of this church, even before it was established and planted in 1987, I found a balloon in the wilderness area, and in it had a note with the scripture, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. And John writes here, really speaking to this whole issue of building a community of love. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we ought to live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Now, I'm telling you, this passage is, I mean, says it all. The whole gospel, really, in a sense, is preached right here, is presented right here. So in order for us to become a loving community, a people that would love each other, first we've got to receive the Spirit, that we know that love comes from God, and without God, we have no access. And so the first point is to receive Christ and receive His Spirit, that we would now have His Spirit and with it the power and the empowerment to love. And secondly, to make a choice to be loved, to receive His love for us. I think if there's Christians that I've met that are struggling and in a lot of pain and dysfunctional issues, they just don't know how to receive the love of God, the love of the Father in their life. And so there comes a point of saying yes to that. There comes a point of receiving that, not just the Spirit, but all that comes with it. And that is the love of God, knowing that you're loved, that He put you on this earth for a divine purpose because He first loved you, that you could love. Thirdly, you got to obey His command. His command to love. Love Him, receive His love, and love each other. Even love your enemy. Even if you are your enemy. That you were called as a people to love. There's two enemies. Really, I think of a community of love. Because in order to love, we've really got to be, we've got to get free of those things that would inhibit us to love. One of which is of sin and woundedness. We bring our issues when we come to the community. When we come together, we bring with us baggage. We bring us the pain of the past. We bring our rebellion issues and our rejection issues. And we come. That makes it real tough for a community of love, doesn't it? Because we get rejected so easy, we react. And, of course, you know, that just breaks everything. It just messes it up. And so Christ came to set us free of our sin and our woundedness. He came that we could be made whole. So there comes this point of receiving the provision of Christ for forgiveness of sin and for the freedom of that, but also then for the healing of the wounded issues in our life that mess up our ability to love and be loved. But the next thing is the thing I want to speak to this morning, because it's where 1 Samuel 14 will take us, and that is this issue of legalism. Legalism is death to a community of love. We're going to define legalism this morning through this, distinguishing it from the law. Because legalism is a dysfunctional thing that the church or religion has a tendency to do, to where we impose extra biblical and even non-biblical rules and regulations on ourselves to try to keep us walking in righteousness or trying to do the right things, but it doesn't work. It actually just puts us into great bondage and actually takes us to a place of absolute defeat. And worst yet, what we do with that is we impose it on each other. I can't do it, therefore you can't do it either. And so now the church is full of rules and regulations that really doesn't have anything much to do with the gospel or the love of God, and it actually takes us away from it as a result of us imposing our own things into our faith. And it's a mess. And as we look at 1 Samuel 14:23, we can see this very clearly in the life of Saul. Here, Saul makes another mistake. His life now is a sequence and series of mistakes. But by looking at his life, I mean, it gives us a good look at ourselves, I think. It makes us look hard at the mistakes that we've made and the things that have affected and impacted our lives. As you recall last week, Jonathan rises up in some what we called radical faith. And everybody was holding back from the Philistines, as the Philistines was now just bringing all of this bondage over Israel. And Jonathan, in absolute faith in God, he goes out and he takes on the Philistines. We see God intervene. We see this miracle with he and his armor bearer, remember? And now the Philistines are on the run. Saul sees that, and so he joins in the battle and begins to take credit for it. And he wants to, like, you know, exert some leadership here in this thing. And so in doing so, he imposes an oath or a vow over Israel. So let's look. Verse 23, 1 Samuel 14, verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Bethaven. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath. There's a word. He had bound them under an oath, saying, "Cursed," which, by the way, oaths and vows do that. They curse when they are unrighteous, when they're non-biblical. "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. Now, let's just talk about briefly. Let me just say something about vows and oaths. The Bible talks a lot about it, especially the Old Testament. There's a lot about it. But basically, it's summed up. Deuteronomy 23 says it well. It sums it up. It says, if you make a vow, this is Deuteronomy 23:21. You don't have to go there, but you might make reference to it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utters, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. The point is this: there's power in vows. There's power in the words that we speak. And especially when we swear those words in God's name. I mean, there is power. There is power that is inflicted on the people around us. And basically, the Bible says, don't make them. There's only certain vows that should be made. Like Joe said this morning, I vowed 34 years ago to stick with my wife. That is a biblical vow, and that is a righteous vow and a right vow. But many of the things that we vow out of our own woundedness. We vow out of manipulation, it's, as in this case. And these things literally bind people's lives, and we're going to look at that, what happens now. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that he had in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Made him feel better. I mean, you know, he had just like slain a lot of Philistines. He was out of energy. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." And Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for this country today. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Avalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground, and they ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." This goes back, of course, to Leviticus. Actually, it goes clear back to Genesis. The Lord commanded Noah, clear back in Genesis, not to drink blood or eat the blood of animals. If you want to look at reference that, go to Leviticus 17:10. There's a whole passage there about it with the law. But it was sin in Israel because blood represented life, and life belonged to God. Also, blood was used for sacrifice and the atonement of sin. And of course, that was the foreshadow then of the later work that Christ would do, the ultimate final atonement for man. Through his blood, the final sacrifice. So blood and blood sacrifice all through the Bible is crucial. That's why we need to understand the Old Testament to really get, you know, fully understand the New Testament and how powerful it was, the work that Christ did. But this is the Old Covenant. These people are living under the Old Covenant. It was sin for them at this point to do what they did. Greater sin than break the oath of Saul, by the way. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So everyone brought his ox that night and they slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first time he had done this. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. But the priest said, you know, the priest, these guys always get in the way, you know. He says, you know, maybe we should ask God what he thinks, you know. Let us inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. Now that's worth underlining because we're going to look back at this in a minute. Saul therefore said, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord has rescued Israel's lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. No one was like going to narc on Jonathan. Saul then said to all of the Israelites, you stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? So Jonathan said to him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? And Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. What a sad story. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Let's end there for now. What a story. Let me just draw a difference between the law and legalism to start with. There is a difference. Now, the law was put into place with a divine purpose by God to bring lines of righteousness to Israel, to bring a guideline and to define what was right and what was wrong. So the law set the standard for right and wrong, and as a result, was put in place that it would expose sin. But ultimately, Paul tells us later in Romans that what the law really did, more than anything else, was it showed us that we can't do it on our own power. That we can't walk a line without sin of life. And so the law really was put into place to show us how short we would fall and how much we needed help, how much we needed grace, so that when grace came and when grace abounded, we would grab it, because we would know that there's no way that we can be a perfect people. So we need someone to come and atone our sin for those times that we've broken the law, for those times that we've offended God, those times that we have done things contrary to His purpose and to His will for us. And so it really shows us our need for a Savior. God's law, draws these black and white lines so that we will know when we've trespassed. So it's an indicator for us of when we're out of line. It provides a standard, and it was meant to provide a standard until the Spirit came in us and empowered us for life. And with it then a desire, but not just a desire, but the power for sanctification, for righteousness. This is a tough thing, man. It's a hard thing to communicate. It's a hard thing to explain. It's something that you can really only experience until you have Christ, isn't it? Because it's not the law. Sometimes we come to Christ and we think, you know, that God will force us to do what's right. And that these regulations that we would put on our life, these rules and regulations, and that's most people's perception of Christianity, that it's all these rules, that it's those rules that will make us walk in righteousness. But we know when the Spirit of God comes in us, it's not because we have to, it's because we want to. There is a transformation of the heart that takes place. Our priorities changes, our directions change, our whole way of doing life changes, and we just desire righteousness. We desire it, yet we always blow it. But when we do blow it, we know we blow it because we have the conviction now of the Spirit working in our lives. And it's like before Christ, it didn't bother us. But after Christ, it does bother us because we don't want it anymore. And so we are quick at that point to repent and again receive, you know, the forgiveness of God over our lives because we have access to it now. But without the Spirit, people are afraid in their own insecurity. They're afraid that they can't walk this Christian life unless they, you know, put these rules and regulations over their lives and impose them upon themselves so that they can walk this life that's in their mind a right life. But the problem is a lot of those rules aren't even biblical. They're extra-biblical, sometimes even non-biblical. And really, in many ways, have nothing to do with the gospel. You know, you can't dance, you can't wear jewelry, you got to, you know, wear certain kind of clothing, eat certain kinds of foods, do certain kinds of things. You should never drink coffee in the sanctuary. I like coffee in the sanctuary just for that reason, to be honest. Because it messes people up. It makes them like, you know, I go, they say, you can't do that. And I go, why? You know, here's the book, you know, show me. I mean, honestly, it doesn't say that you can't drink, chew, or go with the girls that do. It really doesn't. It really doesn't. It's just that after a while, you don't want to. You know, it's... never mind. I was going someplace that was not sanctified, and then I'd have to repent. And I do that so much anyway. But it's not only imposing the rules on ourselves, it's imposing the rules on each other. And in some ways, somebody gave me this analogy. You know, when you're pouring concrete, you have to set forms. Because the concrete, it sort of goes in a liquid form, doesn't it? And if there's not forms there, it just runs all over the place and has no form. But if you set the forms and you let it sit until it matures, you can remove the forms. And it takes on that form. That's the purpose of the law, the forms of the law. In our life, as we're poured, you know, in Christ, we come with the law. The law is important. The old covenant's important to us, so we just know what we have in Christ. But after we mature in Him, we don't need the forms anymore. We now have freedom just to live life because now we have been formed in Him. And we don't need those boundaries anymore, those restrictions over our life, because now it's just as... Christianity, authentic Christianity, is like breathing. It's just, that's just how we live. We just don't don't need those things. I understand as we come to Christ, we come with lots of stuff. And we know how many things we deal with here, don't we? Some would come with addiction problems and all kinds of sin issues. An example would be maybe someone would come with a past of pornography. And I mean, this person is like an alcoholic. He's maybe dry for a while, but if he takes a drink, he's just off the wagon. I mean, it's just back. And so in his wisdom, he knows he's got to make some boundaries for himself in this particular area of his life, because at this point, he hadn't been healed yet. So you got to know when Christ is there, when Christ has touched it, when you're free again to live in that particular area of your life. But if you had an addiction problem, specifically in this case, a pornography problem, then there are certain rules that you better impose upon your life for a while as you walk out and mature in Christ until you're healed in that area of your life. So you better not do whatever it is that you better not even get close to the thing that would take you to that place of stumbling again. And we as Christian people shouldn't do it either with you, because we don't want to stumble a brother. So we have to be sensitive to each other. But on the other hand, someone sometimes comes from a place like that and they say, listen, I don't think that I can't, if I even watch television, you know, I see something on TV, it's just like it takes me off the wagon, and then it takes me to the computer or whatever. Or if I, you know, look even at billboards, I've had people that say they can't look at billboards because it just will stumble them. And or go to a movie. See, and I totally respect that. And I think that's absolutely right for that person. But we need to be praying for that person be healed, because that's major bondage. It's hard to go down Chinden without seeing a billboard. I mean, what a drag. That's not freedom. That's not the kind of freedom that Christ wants for your life. But here is the death blow of legalism. Because you can't look at a billboard, I can't look at a billboard either. And so you impose that rule on my life. I don't have a problem. So therefore, if I go to a movie, if I watch television, if I do these things, then I've broken the law. Whose law? Your law. And see, that I don't need those rules for my life. Because God's healed me. And I have freedom in that aspect of my life. This is a touchy area in church. But it's something, you know, that when we come into the fullness of 1 John 4, the love of God, receive His love for us, receive the atoning sacrifice of Christ, to where we literally can come to this place of freedom. I mean, what He wants is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And there's grace to live in that freedom. There's empowerment to live in that freedom. I mean, that's where we want to go, because then we're free to love each other and not impose all these things on each other and make vows and try to stick to those vows and then rise up in pride so that we can't ever change. So there's the result of legalism. Paul says this, but this story also says it. But number one, I'm going to give you 10 things real quick here. 10 things that this story would reveal concerning legalism. Number one, it leads to death. Paul said that. The laws were added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increases, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigned through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in Romans 5. And he goes on, he says, you know, we know that the law takes to the increase of trespass and to death. Now, in this case, you know, it was literally almost led to Jonathan's death. Saul's most loved son. And people, that's what legalism does. It literally brings death to the very people we love the most. We've got to get free. Paul also tells us that where where there is legalism, there is greater sin. In this story, remember, the sin now is to break the oath, but what it leads to is these people are drinking blood, which is a major Levitical sin. So they actually sin more. The oath, the vow, and the imposing of Saul's good idea actually drives these people to a place where they sin more. Third, it removes the presence of God from our midst. And if you recall, I told you to underline at this one point, Saul was seeking the Lord. He was nowhere to be heard. The point is that where there is legalism, you know, where the Spirit is, there's freedom. But where there's legalism, you know, there's not the Spirit. And there's not the presence of God. He is in the midst of grace. And so we can't hear God. We don't need Him anyway because we got all our own rules. So we don't need His Spirit because we're just living by our rules. We're living in our little boxes now that we have put out there, calling them righteousness and religious. So really, legalism literally removes the presence of God. Usually many legalistic groups have issues, by the way, with Holy Spirit, theologically. Number four, it causes an alienation and division of good people, legalism. If ever there is a church split that I know of, there's some legalism involved. And here in the story, it divides Saul and his army. And, it creates this conflict in people and an alienation of people. And legalism will always do that. I don't like your rules, so I'm on this side. So we're always going to debate these rules because, you know, they're debatable. And generally, down the road a ways, they don't make much sense. As in this case, Johnson says, you know, that was a bad rule my dad made. I mean, that's crazy. If we would have eaten something, we could have really slaughtered those Philistines, you know. So fifth, it corners people. That's another thing about legalism. It doesn't bring humility. It brings pride. It corners people in their stubbornness. You know, Saul got to this point. Now, all of a sudden, here he is. He's made this rule. And he even says to his men, even if Jonathan breaks this rule, he'll have to die. Now, where is he? He has to save face. Legalism will always put people in a position where they've got to save face. They can't back off. It's the enemy of repentance. Because repentance requires confession of wrongdoing. I was wrong. Why is that so hard to say? I hate it. I hate to say that, really. I was wrong. And after you've said it, it feels so good. But it's so hard to say. You know, just say it. You're wrong. Well, I can't say that. See, legalism corners you. It promotes rebellion in otherwise good people. Jonathan. You know? Jonathan, who is, you know, one of the really righteous guys in all of this. The guy who has just exercised awesome faith. It's actually, he actually now is coming against the one big, great authority of his life other than God, and that's his father and the king. And he's saying, you know, that was foolish. That's rebellious. You see, Jonathan's a good guy, and so legalism actually hurts good people. It actually takes good people to bad places. People that otherwise would be victorious people, great people, sometimes it puts them into a camp that alienates them and identifies them even as rebellious because they don't see the point. And they're, you know, logical. Which is, you know, another thing is legalism ends up, this is still under this number six heading here, legalism often ends up making no sense to the people that they're forced upon, that the rules are forced upon. Down the road, policy, we set a policy a lot of times, and church is guilty of this too, we set policies because we've got this problem, and so we're going to make a rule over to fix this problem. But down the road, you know, the circumstances have changed, but the policy still stands. You know, that's true in government too, isn't it? We have laws on the book that like make no sense today, but they're still on the book. They're still the law. And we still have to observe these things. And we read those things and we go, that is stupid. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. But they were written for another time and another circumstances to solve this particular problem. And we thought, we don't want to have to deal with this problem each time it comes up, so we're going to make policy. Church does that, and as it does it, it hems in until it becomes, you know, a routinized denomination. It can't move anymore. Because policy, a lot of times, I mean, is the enemy of the spirit in some ways, although it's not bad. I don't want to go quite there. Because there are times we need some policy. There are certain things, but we won't go there either because we don't have that much time this morning. And I don't want to go there anyway. But too much policy hems us in, and often we make vows, this is never going to happen again here. But it might. You know, and the thing is, every circumstance I find is unique and different. And so, if you make a rule, I'm finding so often you have to break it to make it fit this new circumstance. And so, I try as hard as I can to take everything fresh and new every day, as much as possible. Ask God about every situation, every unique person, every problem that comes down the road. But see, policy makes it a lot easier because then you don't have to do that. And you can just say, well, it's just our policy. These are the facts. And finally, legalism takes on a form of rigid religion, taking people actually away from authentic Christianity. It takes them away from grace and freedom and true righteousness. Legalism is a result of not trusting yourself, thus the need to draw lines, to attempt to keep yourself walking and keep yourself in tow, keep yourself walking the right line, not trusting God, not believing that He actually can empower you and heal you and help you live a life of righteousness, of being insecure because of your impulsive behavior, your lack of self-control, and so you'll say, I'll never do that again. And the most amazing thing is that you do. And then when you do, you feel so defeated. It takes you out of this kind of life of victory. So legalism sets you up for failure. It sets you up for defeat, which, by the way, makes you much more unloving. Defeated people have a hard time loving people. But see, Christ called us to victory. He called us to freedom. He called us to grace. He called us to, you know, not live a life where full of rules and regulations, but a life that now is led by the Spirit, a life that has been empowered for righteousness, a life now that desires righteousness. I want to just finish here with Galatians 5, because it really says it. How come the Bible says it so well? I don't know. It really says it. I mean, of all, everything I've said this morning, in a few verses here, Galatians says it all, 5, right before where it speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. Rachel, maybe you want to come forward and finish in here. Galatians 5, I'm going to start in verse 13. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, speaking to us. This is the heart of God speaking to you this morning. You were called to be free. Do not use your freedom, he says, however, to indulge in your sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. That verse is so succinct. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other, which isn't, by the way, building a community of love. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now you don't need this life that is being led by legalism, but a life that is free to flow with God in His Spirit for righteousness. And man, I'm telling you, that's great freedom. But to get there, you have to take on the full provision that is available to you through Christ, that your past lives would be set free and would be healed, and those issues that where really, you know, legalism is all that's kind of holding you in there could be touched to a point that you literally could be free. You got to trust that God wants that, can do that. He's a miraculous God. And I believe that He is a God that moves by the power of the Holy Spirit in this day, right now. He can do that for you right now. He can set you free. I don't care what's on your life or in your life. He can liberate you from it and take you to this place by His Spirit for what now He calls, through the rest of Galatians 5, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That is where your life would express the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of the things that allows you to be a lover of people. Man. Would we be AWOGs and ADOGs then? I want to just bring one final point of application and invite some folks, if you're here today and need some ministry concerning any of these areas. I just want to maybe make mention of this issue of vows, because I think there's folks that are here today that are a result of non-biblical, even unrighteous vows or oaths. Your life has been affected by it. One of the things that we hear from Leviticus is that vows and oaths are powerful. Words or curses, they dictate your life. Not just the words that you speak, but the words that have been spoken over you. But see, Christ can break those words off of you. He can break those things that have been laid on your life. You know, you're never going to make it. You'll never be a success. You'll this, you'll that. I mean, those are powerful words that people speak over your life. You may have spoken words, I will never be like my mother. I'll never be like my father and do the things that they did. I will never enter a relationship because of the relationships that I experienced through the broken home that I came from. I will never do that. And you find yourself doing the exact same thing because that's what the law does. That's what legalism does. It literally makes history repeat itself. It takes you to greater sin and greater dysfunction. I will never be abusive like my father was, and you are. Now, how does that happen? See, in your own power, you have no control. You can't change. You're a sinner. But through the power of Christ, that sin over your life and those vows and oaths and curses can be broken over your life, that you can walk now to become ultimately free, become the person that He intended you to be in the first place, the person you want to be. Which ultimately is a person that can walk in this place of love. That your life now, the words that come out of your mouth are words of empowerment and affirming to your children and your wife and husband and people around you. That your life now would be a blessing on others. That your life would not repeat the mistakes of the past, because in Christ, those things now have been broken over you. This is the good news. That's why it's called good news. Because it is good news. And I'm telling you something, without Christ, we're hopeless. Paul tells us that all the way through Romans. We can't do it without Christ. That's why He came. That's what He did. He came to set the captive free. We've been captive. Yes, Lord. I receive all that's available to me through the sacrifice that You made on my behalf on the cross. And I receive it today. And I will renounce those curses and oaths and vows that have been spoken over my life and the ones that I have spoken. Lord, please forgive me for those things. Lord, I want a clean slate, a new beginning, a new start right now to become that free person that You've called me to be today. Let's stand. If that's you this morning, as Rachel just closes us here, if that's you and you just need ministry for this, remember, pride and stubbornness, man, that's the stuff that stops this. Lay that down.